We are living in interesting times. We're living in volatile times. And I was impressed this week to talk about a subject that it actually has certain air about it, even when you just say the word Armageddon. The word only appears one time in the Bible, and it doesn't appear anywhere else in Greek literature. It's something of a mysterious word, but it describes a great final conflict that the world is drifting towards. It's going to represent the culmination of the battle between good and evil. There's a lot of confusion on that subject, but you and I are very much involved in what happens and what leads up to this battle between good and evil. So the message today and this next week is going to be the Battle of Armageddon. Today, part one. You know, Jesus makes a statement about the wars in the world when he spoke about the signs of his coming. In Matthew 24, verse 6, Jesus said, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." I remember I was downloading this application that included a free book. And the book looked interesting to me. They said the book was nearly 2,000 years old. And the name of the book was The Art of War, written by a Chinese military strategist, possibly a general, Sun Tzu. Any of you ever heard of that? The Art of War. Yeah, some colleges make it required reading. Because it's got a lot of principles about war that really apply, they say, to business as well. And so I didn't read it all. I read a little bit of that, and I thought, wow, there's a lot of planning that goes into war. And to be a good general, there's a lot involved in a war and in preparing for war. Now, there's been some debate in my family. I was told I was named Douglas after the DC craft, Douglas MacDonald. And then someone else in our family said, no, you were named after Douglas MacArthur. Your dad liked him. So I don't know if I ever will know the truth this side of heaven. But I do remember a quote. At the end of World War II, General Douglas MacArthur said, you know, he was there on that battleship when they signed the peace agreement with Japan. And he said, "If we do not devise some greater and more equitable means of settling disputes among nations, Armageddon will be at our door." Sometimes when people think of Armageddon, like General MacArthur, they think about World War III. And it's going to be a massive war between China and Russia and the U.S. or other world powers. It's hard to imagine anything that could be worse than World War II. Do you know that in the last century, 108 million people were killed in the 20th century? Someone estimated the total number of people killed in wars that are recorded in history easily tops 1 billion people killed in war. Man seems to have a propensity towards war. Today, the combined armed forces in the world, there are 21.3 million people in the military. China's got the world's largest military with 2.4 million. India is second. We were just there. 1.4 million. America is third. We used to be larger than India, but it slid back about the last 8 years. America now is 1.3 million. North Korea, 1.1 million. Russia, 900,000. Now, this to me was, I think, one of the most interesting facts about war and militaries. Do you know that the world spends over $100 million an hour on soldiers, ammunition, and war machines? How'd you like to get that paid per hour? $100 million an hour. So when people talk today about Armageddon, it is a fact of history that man has never made a weapon he did not use. I mean, even America at one point used atomic weapons. And now the nuclear weapons are infinitely more devastating. And you think, how long will it be before somebody, through accident, madness, or folly, launches a nuclear weapon? What would happen? But is that the Battle of Armageddon? Well, it's not what most people think. First, what begins the countdown to Armageddon? Now, you go to Revelation is the place where you find this, but we're going to go to Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, and go to verse 1. We read, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth." Those four angels represent the north, the south, the east, and west. He talks about the four corners of the earth. The Bible says Jesus will send forth his angels to gather together his elect from the four corners of the earth. And those are the four directions of the compass. So this is somewhat symbolic. Four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow. Now the winds represent a storm. It says that the winds should not blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. We've all seen when winds blow on the earth and you can get a dust storm or a tornado, and winds can blow on the sea and you can get a hurricane, and winds blow on a tree, you can see a typhoon or something bending the trees down. And so these storms affect the elements and the environment. So these angels are holding back this great storm that is about to be unleashed. And if you read in Daniel, it talks about, "I saw the winds of strife on the waters." In Daniel there, it's talking about strife and storm and these nations rising and falling. Often happens in the context of war. Now, before those angels release their grip on this storm, it says something has to happen. We're living in these verses I'm about to read. "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead.'" And we're right now living in the eye of a hurricane, you might say. You know, they say that, you know, when a hurricane goes over and you're just right in the middle of it, there's a strange calm that happens. So there's a sealing that needs to happen. Now we're going to talk for a moment about what is this seal, because this is something that you must have if you're going to be saved. By the way, I don't know how to tell you this, but whether you like it or not, you're all going to be marked soon. Everybody here. One way or the other. There are two marks in Revelation. Much of the Christian world is very familiar with the mark of the beast in the hand or in the forehead, but the Bible says the saved are marked too. It's interesting, the crazy things you hear about the mark of the beast. People say it's a, you know, I remember years ago when people first started talking about the mark of the beast, some of my friends, I kind of hung out with these hippie Christians that believed every wind of doctrine that blew by, and first they said, you know, the logo for Procter and Gamble, the logo for Procter and Gamble, it kind of looked like three sixes lined up with stars. Any of you remember that one went by? I see some nodding. You don't want to raise your hand, though, because your perceived IQ goes down when you say that. But I see you going, oh. And then when the first barcodes came out, I remember I went to the store. Everything used to have a little sticker on it because they had these machines that would place the stickers. You go ka-chunk, ka-chunk on all the cans, you know. And then someone got the victory over that, and they developed the barcode system. And there were lines, and a friend told me, that's the mark. They're going to use that to control buying and selling. Don't buy any products that have the lines on them. Because at first, I remember when I first saw it, I said, wow, that's that. Nobody even had scanners back then. They appeared on products before people even had scanners. And I remember distinctly, some, don't buy anything that has that. And so I tried not to for a while. I guess all my other friends have starved since that stuck to that theology. That's not the mark of the beast. Now, the other one's kind of creepy. They say the mark of the beast is they've got this, is it the RFID chip they put underneath? Yeah, and you know, you scan your hand now. They got some corporations that, with all security, you don't have to have us. It's kind of scary. We got that at Amazing Facts, not the thing under the skin. But we got an access card at Amazing Facts, and it's in my back pocket, and that's why my wallet is so thick. I hate that I have to carry this around. I go overseas, I forget. But I got to carry this card. It says Amazing Facts Pass on it. So because there's nothing else written on it, I go, what in the world is this thing? I'll forget. So I had to write that on there. And whenever I go to the front door, it's locked. But it doesn't read it just because I have it on my person. It's so embarrassing. I go, there's a scanner here. I'll come and I'll pull on the door.
and doesn't read it. I got to take my rear end and go like that. And then the door unlocks. And so I know that the receptionist just laughs as she watches all the guys come into the front door and they hold their vest pocket down. So people always wonder why I do this little dance when I come in the front door. I go like that. But you know, we've become very secure society. And it doesn't mean these mechanisms for registering and security or for buying are the mark of the beast. That's not the mark of the beast. I never hear anyone say, and all of the saved are going to get a barcode. And all of the saved are going to get the salvation RFID chip. We never equate the mark the saved get with any of these goofy things. That's because both of the marks are a symbol for something that is in the hand and in the head. Now you turn with me in the Bible and I'll show you this. First of all, the seal of God in the heart is the law of God. The law of God is the seal of God. In the law of God you find the seal. Where do you get that, Pastor Doug? It's in the Bible. You read in Isaiah 8:16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. You know, the Bible is called the law and the prophets, the law and the testimony. This must be sealed within us, the Word of God. You can read in Revelation 14. We'll talk more about the 144,000 next week. I look and behold the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. You get to Revelation 17. There's this woman. She's got a paragraph in her forehead. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. I mean, do you really think you're going to see a lady walking around with that big old tattoo in her forehead in the last days? It could happen, I guess, today, huh? But that's not what it's talking about. What does it mean when it says in the hand and in the forehead biblically? Friends, I want you to understand this. Deuteronomy, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 first, I quoted this in that discussion debate that we did last week. Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is that very famous Shema, where you can read in Deuteronomy 5, Moses goes through, he repeats the Ten Commandments. By the way, the word Deuteronomy means a repeating of the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, you got the Ten Commandments. You go to Deuteronomy 6, and he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You should love the Lord your God, this is verse 4, with all of your heart and your soul, with all your strength. And these words that I command you today, the words he had just commanded, there's no chapter divisions. These words, Ten Commandments, that I command you today shall be in your heart. That's the new covenant, of course, right? You should teach them diligently to your children. You should talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lay down, when you rise up. Notice this. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, you know, some of the ancient Jews, wanting to make sure they didn't misunderstand, they literally took passages of Scripture and they wrapped them with leather around their right hands, or they hung phylacteries, little boxes with a piece of Scripture on their forehead. Some of you have probably seen the pictures of the Orthodox Jews that they've got a little something hanging in their forehead. That's supposed to have the Word of God on their forehead, and they'll have one on their hand. And they do that because Moses said, in your hand and in your forehead. It's obviously a symbol, because in the same passage he says it's to be in your heart too. So how do you do that? Are we supposed to like open up our chest and stuff passages of the word in like you do, stick your prayers in the cracks of the wailing wall? No. In your heart means in your affections, in your mind, in your actions. Let me give you a few more verses that bear this out. You find this phrase so often in the Bible, we shouldn't miss it. So I'm always surprised when people come up with these zany ideas about what the mark of the beast is and what it means when it says in the hand and in the forehead. Here's another one. Deuteronomy 11, verse 18. Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul and bind them for a sign on your hand, and they will be as frontlets between your eyes. That's your forehead. By the way, where did the stone hit Goliath that brought him down? In the forehead. What is the word of God, the law of God written on? Rock. What brings down the giant? What brings down the image, the idol in Daniel chapter 2? A stone.
Jesus said, he that hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who builds on mashed potatoes? The rock. The rock is a symbol for the word of God. Ezekiel 13:9, it shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. And it says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It means the Lord's law in your heart. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now go to Exodus 13:6. I'm giving you four. In the mouth of two witnesses, it should be established. Here's four. Exodus 13, verse 16. It shall be a sign to you on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. In the hand, in the forehead, in the hand, in the forehead. Every Jew knew what that meant. It meant that it's to be close to you, in your actions. It's to be in your thoughts. Now, very simply, if you do not have the seal of God in your hand and in your heart and in your head, you will have the mark of the beast in your hand and in your head, because everyone's going to have one or the other. You'll have your father's name in your forehead, and I'll talk more about the seal next week, some of the specifics of it. So, what is the seal? I'm going to give you one aspect. There is a seal. I'll give you a couple of aspects. There's a seal in the law of God where you find the name of God. You know, they say there are three components to any seal, a government seal. When the president gives a speech, it'll have the seal of the United States of America. I was just in Nashville a few weeks ago, and Karen and I got to shake hands with Vice President Pence, and he came up. They brought out his own podium. It's just the vice president. When he speaks, they've got his own podium they bring with him. They set it up, and they put the seal there. I remember one of the attendants, he did all this fiddling with the microphones, made everything perfect, and then he took out a cloth, and he polished off the seal. And so a government seal contains three things. It's got the name of the individual. It's got the title or office that they hold. And then it's got the territory over which that office has authority. And the presidential seal would say Donald Trump is his name. President, that's his title. United States is the territory. You have several seals in the Bible. There was a seal placed on the tomb of Jesus by Pontius Pilate. And it would have read, Pontius Pilate, governor, Judea. There was a seal placed on the stone when Daniel was put in the lion's den. Remember, the king sealed it, and it would have said, Darius, king, Medo-Persia. And so you find those three characteristics. Now, where in the law of God do you find the seal of God? It's in the only commandment where you also find the word holy. It says, for in 6 days the Lord, Jehovah, that's his name, created. He is the creator and the sustainer. That's his title. The heaven and the earth. That's everything above and everything below. That's his territory. You've got the name of God. You've got the seal of God in that commandment that talks about who do you worship. And that's why it is an important deal. And I know some don't feel that way. But that's not the only seal. That's a seal in the law. You know what the most important seal is? Those that have the mark of the beast have whose spirit? Satan's spirit. Those that have the seal of God have whose spirit? See, you already knew that. Doesn't that kind of go without saying? But it's in the Bible too. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us in God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. There is a sealing that happens with the Holy Spirit. If you say, I keep the commandments of God, and you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not saved by the commandments. And by the way, you can't really keep the commandments without the Holy Spirit. You know, it doesn't matter how hard you might try. If the Lord is not first in your life, you might say, well, I don't pray to statues, but if he's not first in your life, it's idolatry. If the Lord is not first in your heart, then you're worshiping other gods. If the Lord is not first in your heart, then you're really not worshiping God. You take his name in vain. You say you're a Christian, but it's in vain. And you can't really keep the Sabbath. If you were to sit down and fiddle your thumbs all day long and not do anything and say, I kept the Sabbath holy, if the Lord's not first in your heart, you're missing the whole spirit of it. It's for those who have the seal of the Holy Spirit. One more, maybe two more, maybe three more. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. If that's clear, say amen. If not, I've got one more. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then you've got Ezekiel 20:12, which says, I moreover gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign. And that word sign can mean token or seal. It's interchangeable. Between me and them that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Sabbath is a sign that God is our creator. And it's a sign also that he recreates us and he sanctifies us. Now, when this seal goes out, I'll say more about the 144,000, as I mentioned next week. When that work is complete, the angels are supposed to hold back the winds of strife until that work is complete. But when that work is finally complete, when all the servants of God are sealed, is it clear to you from chapter 7? It says, don't release the winds until I've sealed my servants. Wouldn't that sound to you like after they are sealed, the winds are released? So, why does this church exist? We get together because we're social creatures and we need to interact with each other. That's good. I love coming to church and you see friends and you fellowship and that's great. But why do we really exist? What is our mission? Jesus gave us to it. He go and teach the gospel to every creature. We've got a work to do. We need to feed the hungry with food, but we need to feed them with the bread of life. We need to clothe the naked, but they need the robe of Christ's righteousness. We need to give water to the thirsty, but they need the living water. We've got a mission to dispense the gospel. We're to be a light to the world. And I know this church takes it very seriously. Because what you do now is preparing people to live when probation closes. Now that thought used to make me shudder. It still does make me tremble a little bit. Right now we're so thankful that we mess up, then we pray, and God forgives us, and we can try it again. And we're so glad for the grace of God, but you realize that you can reach the point of no return. There's a time, it happens in people's lives, it can happen for a world, it can happen for a nation, when probation closes. You know what I mean by probation? It's a trial period. God has given us mercy. He's given us a period of time. It is a limited period of time. It will not last forever. When we can choose to come to him and we can find mercy and forgiveness and transformation. But someday God is going to say, enough. If you live next to a laundromat and you depended on that laundromat to wash your clothes, and you're so thankful every time they got dirty, you just go next door and you'd use the laundromat. But then you saw a sign that said, laundromat going out of business in 30 days. Would you be a little nervous? It's the only laundromat in town. You think, oh man, I'm going to have to wear dirty clothes forever until they rot off my body. But then you saw fine print underneath the sign. It said, laundromat going out of business 30 days. If you would like classes how to prevent your clothes from ever being dirty again, here are the hours. Would you want to attend those classes? You'd probably be smart to do that if the laundromat's going out of business, right? Or if it said, we're offering clothes that never get dirty. Would you want that? Well, we're living in that time right now. God is saying, hey, laundromat's going to close. I am merciful. My blood washes away sin. But the day is going to come when Michael stands up. The day is going to come when the sanctuary is silent because there's no more intercession there. It happened in the life of King Saul. God was so merciful to him for years. He reigned 40 years. Probably 10 years into his reign, he began to get rebellious and he started resisting and not listening to Samuel the prophet, doing his own thing. He became proud. You've heard the expression, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And he became corrupted by the power. He became proud and he became rebellious. And the prophets would talk to him and the priests would talk to him and he killed the priests. Finally, God said, look, you're not listening. I'm not talking anymore. And when he was being attacked by the Philistines, he went to talk to the prophets. There was no word. The priests, no word. He prayed, no answer. Finally, he went to a witch. Saul had grieved away the Holy Spirit, and he fell on his own sword. Judas,
resisted the patient pleading of Jesus for 3.5 years, walking with Christ and never fully surrendering. And Jesus got down and he's washing Judas' feet, hoping that Judas will repent and confess he's about to betray the Lord. But he hardened his heart. He thought if he was really the Messiah, he wouldn't be down there washing my feet. His pride. He gave into his pride. And the Bible says Satan entered him, and he went out, and it was night. He had reached the point of no return. At that point, he had lost the capacity to genuinely repent, and he hung himself. Balaam grieved away the Holy Spirit. He was a prophet of God. But he went too far. It happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you know that before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he saved Sodom and Gomorrah? There was a time when Lot and his family were captive by Chedorlaomer and the kings of the north. They came and they attacked Sodom and Gomorrah and the five cities of the plain. They were all being carried away captive, enslaved. They plundered everything. And God had mercy on them. And through Abraham and two other nomads got together, and they had a threefold alliance. They attacked the kings of the north. They delivered. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah were saved. We don't ever think about salvation and Sodom in the same word, do we? Jude talks about the angels that gave up their first estate. Angels were saved, but then they rebelled, and now they're forever lost. There's no more probation for them. And the Bible warns us that there can come a time where you reach the point of no return. You know, army helicopters, they've got a light that comes on. If they're going out over the ocean, the Coast Guard helicopter, and they're going to make a rescue at sea, they've got to pay very close attention to their fuel. Because however far out they get, they can't land like a plane, you know, just anywhere. They need solid ground. And they've got to make sure that they don't use more fuel going out than they have to come back. And as soon as they're going out on a rescue, they'll set what their point of no return is. And they'll get to a certain point. If that red light goes off, even if they see the person they need to rescue is just a half a mile away, they turn around. They say, if we rescue you, we'll never make it back. We're all going to go in the brink together. It can happen for a person where you reach the point of no return. How do you know when you're pushing God's mercy too far? He keeps saying, oh, thank you, Lord. I'm glad you're a merciful God. Forgive my sin, but I plan on doing it again tomorrow. So thanks for your mercy today. Is that real repentance? You keep doing that, and it's not that God won't forgive you. It's that you can get where you lose your capacity to really repent. You could reach the point of no return someday by persisting in your sin. We take God's mercy for granted sometime. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. Matter of fact, most people do. He is so merciful. He's so patient. He's so long-suffering. After all, he's our Heavenly Father. How could he ever say no? Well, the time comes where he just is not able to save you because you've just gone too far. You don't want to go to that point. It not only happened in the time of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. Finally, the angels came and said to Lot and his family, get out, for God is going to destroy this place. And you know, when the sun came up in Sodom, they thought everything was fine. The flowers were smelling sweet and the birds were singing, and you would never know that that was their last day. It happened in the days of Noah. The world had reached the point of no return. Are you aware that God told Noah and his family to get on the ark after it was built? And God shut the door. And after God shut the door, life went on outside just like every other day for 7 days. But probation had closed, and they didn't realize it. It kind of, isn't that a troubling thought? So how do you know what's the best time to repent? Someone asked a rabbi, what would be the best time to repent? He said, the last day of your life. He said, okay, well, how do I know which day is the last day? And the rabbi said, exactly. Since you don't know, the best time to give it all to the Lord and take those classes on how to keep your garments clean is now. See, you come to the Lord through justification. He accepts you just like you are. You turn to Jesus like the thief on the cross, and he promises you he'll accept you, he'll forgive you. Then if you really love the Lord and you've come to him, he says, okay, phase two, sanctification. Now we want to teach you how to live a holy life. So many people stop at justification. They are so thankful that God offers to forgive them, but they have no interest in being holy. That's kind of a frightening thing to consider, that some people just want the mercy. They don't want the power to be changed. But you've got to be changed, friends, because someday the laundromat's going to close. That's when probation closes. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael will stand up. You know, when a judge stands up in a court, that means I'm done listening to evidence. I've issued my verdict. Cases are closed. It is over. Michael will stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there will be a time of trouble such as there never was since there was a nation, even unto that time. When there's a time of trouble such as never has been, that's hard to imagine. Revelation 22, you can read about this, where Jesus said, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still." There'll come a time when the saved are saved and the lost are lost. The saved are sealed. They've got their Father's name written in their foreheads. They've got their Father's name written in their hearts, in their hands, in their heads. And the lost, they have the mark of the beast. Have you read what Revelation says about the mark of the beast? The most fearful denunciations and curses in the Bible falls on them. So we don't want to wait until it's too late. The Bible talks about a time in Amos 12, where they'll wander from sea to sea and north to east. They'll run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, and they'll not find it. Someday probation closes. And then after that happens, then you've got this great time of trouble. The Bible calls it a time of trouble such as there never has been. There's nothing you can look at in the Bible that even compares to it. Now, there have been some pretty bad times of trouble. And often when we think about times of trouble, it's usually worse in anticipation than it is in reality when it finally happens. A lot of us have made mountains out of molehills, but that's not possible in this case. The time of trouble, sometimes known as the Great Tribulation, is the seven last plagues that you find in Revelation. Turn in your Bible with me, please, to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. And it talks about these plagues. And I heard a loud, verse 1, and I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go pour out the bowls, the vials, of the wrath of God on the earth." And it says these vials are poured out without mixture. Usually his judgment is mixed with mercy. Even when the plagues fell on ancient Egypt, they were mixed with some mercy. But this time it says it's unmixed. So the first angel went and he poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and a loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. Now, as we begin to go through these plagues that you find here in Revelation, I want you to notice something. How many plagues were in Egypt? 10. How many plagues in the last days? 7. How do you reconcile that? Many of the seven last plagues are similar to the plagues of Egypt. Have you noticed that? The difference is, of the plagues that fell on Egypt, the first three plagues fell on the Egyptians and the Israelites. It isn't until you got to the last seven plagues, it says the Israelites were spared from any of those plagues. When it comes to the seven last plagues, God spares his people from all that, but the world, of course, they suffer the full force of it. And you might be wondering, are the plagues simply symbolic, or are they literal? Well, I think they're literal, but there's some symbolism with every plague. The plagues that fell on Egypt, were they just spiritual plagues, or did the waters turn to something that looked like blood? And the frogs were real, and the boils and the lice and everything, it was real. So when God tells us about the last days, this was before the children of Israel were delivered from their bondage through Moses. These plagues came, and immediately after the plagues, the last of the plagues, they're delivered. Same exact thing happens in Revelation. Before the second coming of Jesus, when we're delivered from the bondage of this world, there are some terrible plagues that happen. And God has nothing to lose. I mean, he doesn't have to worry about, well, I don't believe in miracles, so these plagues can't be literal. Probation's closed at this point. It doesn't matter what you believe. You know what I'm saying? So God, he's not trying to prove anything to you. It's real. Some of them have spiritual meaning. So, you know, you'll see a rough news story sometimes. It'll say, what you're about to see, if there are children in the room, you might want to preoccupy them somewhere else. These are going to be very disturbing images. Okay, friends, I'm issuing a disclaimer. There are some disturbing images. You know, one of the first plagues is a noisome and grievous sore. And I sometimes put slides on the screen that go along with the sermon. Let me just give you a little tip. Don't type into Google noisome and grievous sore and then look at images. Because it's going to be a long time before I get some of that out of my head. But it's not pleasant. I'll just tell you that. But that's what it says. Revelation 16 verse 2. So he went and poured his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men. And the word there, men, is encompassing. It means the people. Who had the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. Why a sore? Look in Deuteronomy chapter 28. God says, if you turn away from the Lord, if you turn away from following him and keeping his commandments, and then you go to verse 35, it says, the Lord will strike you in the knees and on the legs with severe boils that cannot be healed, and from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. And when it talks about a noisome and grievous sore, it doesn't mean every person gets one. It means the sore or sores that they have are noisome and grievous. What did the devil do to Job? He struck him from the sole of his foot, I pointed up when I said that, sole of his foot to the crown of his head with noisome and grievous sores. Have you read in Isaiah 1 talking about how the wicked suffer? He compares these sores to sin. Why should you be stricken again, and will you revolt more and more? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Putrefying means it's loathsome. It's almost like it smells. Terrible boils. Now, I didn't know whether to tell you this or not, but I remember once I had a terrible boil. I was bitten by a spider when I went. No, it wasn't the mark or a plague. But I got bit by a spider down in the Caribbean. My parents sent me to a camp down there, and I got a bit on the calf of my leg. And it got so bad, at first I just was sore. It got so bad that my whole calf, my leg, swelled up like a football. And I finally went, and I just laid in bed. And my other cabin mates were teasing me because I rolled back and forth in this hot, un-air-conditioned Caribbean climate. And all I could think about was the pain. And I just kept saying over and over again, the pain, the pain. I never felt pain like that in my life. Just pulsating up my leg. They finally took the doctor, and all he needed to do was lance it, and it started getting better. But it left a big ulcerated hole in my leg, and then still scarred to this day from one boil. So when I read the story of Job, I go, oh, why is God doing this? Well, you know, this is coming on the heels of all the scriptures about the miracle workers and these false healers that said they had all this power. You read about in Revelation 13 and even later in 16. Doing great wonders, making fire come down from heaven. And a lot of the false prophets are going to say, we can heal. Even the false Christ is going to perform at least the illusion of healing. But it's all a deception. It's not real. So they're stricken with these boils. Second plague. Isn't this exciting? The second plague. The sea became as the blood of a dead man. Now, you notice here it uses the word as. It doesn't say that with the fresh water, but it does with the sea. It became as the blood of a dead man. And that typically means dark, robbed of oxygen, reddish. Some have wondered, is it talking about like a naval battle so bad that the waters turn red? Some have said, you know, they've got these tides. I think I got a picture of one on the screen. It's an actual photograph of, they call it's a plankton that just chokes the waterways and it robs the oxygen from all the other creatures. It's called a red tide. And they wondered if that would just spread everywhere. Have you ever heard of they've got now these garbage patches in the Pacific and the Atlantic Ocean? They got a garbage patch out in the Pacific Ocean that's almost as big as the state of Texas, of plastic and debris that floats in this vortex out there in the middle. It's not red, so I don't know why I told you that. But anyway, it doesn't surprise me that there could be some kind of reaction in the ocean to pollution or something, but whatever it is, it turns red. And what does that do to commerce? You know how much? You can't go to Walmart if it wasn't for a shipping container. There'd be nothing there. Almost all of it comes from China. Take a look one time. Go look at the bottom of whatever you buy. And I'm not making a statement on tariffs here. I'm just stating a fact. What would it do to shipping if the oceans became unpassable? And the navies and the armies. Sea becomes like blood. You read in Revelation 8. And by the way, the water becoming like blood, that was one of the plagues on Egypt. It says, became like the blood of a dead man. Revelation 18, the second angel sounded, and something like a great burning mountain was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. It's interesting, in Revelation 8, it talks about the sea becoming like blood, but it's only a third. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Well, that was back when it was one third in Revelation 18. Revelation 16, it's 100%, it looks like. That means that every living thing in the sea died. That's not just talking about people that might be on the waters, but the creatures in the sea. You say, Pastor Doug, it seems like, how could anyone survive? But wait, there's more. Get your credit card out. Revelation chapter 16, verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. Now, it says it becomes blood. He said, well, how can you do that? He did it to Egypt. Did anyone doubt that? I believe that the Lord did it back then. You read in Exodus 7:19, then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, take your rod and stretch your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, their rivers, and over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they might become blood. Notice, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in the buckets of wood and the pitchers of stone. So it wasn't like they could say, well, I'm just going to drink the water I've got in my bottle. All of the fresh water became contaminated. That's a miracle, isn't it? God has to do that. The water that was in the bucket. And one reason we know that it's real is because listen to what the angels say. Usually you've got angels rejoicing and singing over the people that come to Jesus. Here you've got angels rejoicing over a judgment. The angels say, Revelation 16:6, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. Keep in mind, before probation closes, there's a small time of trouble. There's great persecution during that small time of trouble. Some may lose their lives, be imprisoned, persecuted. And what about all the years that martyrs have died? And so the angels are saying, you are just in doing this. You've given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. Then you get to the fourth plague. And you read, it says that men were scorched with great heat. The angel poured out his vial. Now, this is the fourth plague. Great heat, ostensibly coming from the sun. What day of the week did God make the sun? Fourth day. You've got the fourth plague. If nothing else, at least it's a way to remember it. Some have wondered, is this talking about an expansion of the hole in the ozone? Who hasn't heard of global warming? But this is much more severe than that. I think this is also a judgment on what they've worshipped. Why did God use the sun in the judgments on the Egyptians? Because they worshipped the sun. Now keep in mind what's happened in the last days. The people of the world have had to make a decision. Am I going to worship God on the day that he commanded, or am I going to worship him on the Sunday? And the model of the world has made an object of worship out of the sun. We get Sunday worship not from the Bible, but it comes from sun worship in Babylon and Egypt. And now men are being scorched with great heat. Now this probably is not going to be as bad some places as others. I suppose it'll be a little better in Antarctica and North Pole. But parts of the world is going to be terrible. You know, this is described in a number of prophets. I'm going to read them all together. And by the way, I'm quoting from Great Controversy, page 628. The prophets thus describe the condition of the earth at this fearful time. The land mourneth,
because the harvest of the field is perished. All the trees of the field are withered. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed. They have no pasture. The rivers of water are dried up. The fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, says the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place, and they will cast them forth in silence. By the way, that's Joel chapter 1, Amos chapter 8. And it's also Joel chapter 1, verse 17 through 20. It's describing a terrible condition. Now, we had some pretty good fires here in California last year, didn't we? There's record-breaking. Some of these plagues that we see happening, these small times of trouble in different parts of the world, I just wonder if the Lord is trying to get our attention, saying, you think this is bad? This ought to bring you to repentance. If this doesn't bring you to repentance, then what's coming later? It'll be too late at that point. It's like God is giving us little precursors of what can happen, because he says there's going to come a time when those judgments will be without mercy. Judgment number 5. And I'm almost done for what I'm going to share with you today. The beast kingdom is full of darkness. Was darkness one of the plagues on Egypt? Yeah, you read ancient Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven that there might be darkness over all the land of Egypt, a darkness that can be felt. You read in Revelation 16:10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. You notice, you say, how long are the plagues going to last? Well, it says all of her plagues come in one day. A day in the Bible is a year. But the way that is worded, it means they all come within 1 year. I don't think it's going to take a whole year, because except those days be shortened, no flesh would survive. You think about what's happening in the world. How long did the plagues take that fell on Egypt? It's a matter of a couple of months. They seem to just happen back to back. As soon as one plague goes away, the Pharaoh, he doesn't let the people go. God says, okay, here comes another one. And it seems to happen in quick succession. How about the plagues that fell on Joseph? Happened in a matter of a few weeks or a few months. It wasn't years. And so these final plagues, I think, are going to happen in a matter of a few months. Some have speculated it would happen in maybe 45 days, because that's the time period difference in Daniel chapter 12 between the 1335 and the 1290. Now, I'm not telling that. I'm telling you that's why that happens. Why darkness? Why darkness on the seat of the beast? You notice there was darkness in Egypt, but the children of Israel had light in their dwellings, the Bible tells us. You're to be the light of the world. People say, we're illuminated. We've got light. We've got truth. Well, the beast and the seed of the beast, they said, we have great light. We are the light of the world. Well, they're plunged into darkness. Jesus shows that they were nothing more than the blind leading the blind, because now they're in a darkness that can be felt. They can't. No light you can light can shine the way out of it. Everybody is groping in this darkness. Another quote I want to share with you from the book, The Great Controversy, 6:22. The time of trouble, such as never was, is soon to open upon us, and we will need an experience that we do not now possess, and many are too indolent to obtain. It's often the case that trouble is greater in anticipation than in reality, but this is not true of the crisis before us. The most vivid presentation cannot reach the magnitude of the ordeal. Now, this is written by an optimist, and she says, this is one case where there are no words that can adequately describe how devastating it's going to be. And you think about the world being plunged into suffering and darkness in World War I and World War II and the great Spanish flu and the persecution of the Dark Ages and the bubonic plague. There have been some terrible times that are almost indescribable. And so there are some tough times coming. But you know, I'm not afraid of the plagues, friend. I'm really not. That's not what may, there are things I'm afraid of, but it's not the plagues. I'm afraid that I might take my eyes off the Lord. If I am keeping my eyes on the Lord, I need to look at the plagues. I need to look at the Lord.
I don't need to worry about the plagues. I need to worry about my daily walking relationship with Jesus. Am I walking in the Spirit? Am I listening to the promptings of the Spirit? Now, I'm going to give you a little introduction to 6, because after all, the sermon's called the Battle of Armageddon, and the 6th plague is where you find the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation 16, verse 12, "Then the 6th angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and the water was dried up, so the way of the kings from the east might be prepared." Now, I'm going to play, see that picture there, the Euphrates drying up? Do you know the Euphrates River really is drying up today? I was in 1990, I was in Guam, and I was in the medical office there waiting for somebody. I was going to visit with a doctor, and I was reading the magazines there. And they have, you realize, Newsweek magazine, they're out of business now, but they had a U.S. version, where we're always preoccupied with Hollywood and dumb things. Then they had the international version. This was the international version of Newsweek magazine, and the cover article said, "When rivers run dry," and it said that the Euphrates River is drying up. And I'm looking at that, and I got goosebumps. It would have been stealing if I took it, so I left it there, but I found it again online later. So something is happening right now, literally, but the Euphrates River drying up has a spiritual and a literal component. Turkey and Syria up north of Iraq are damming and siphoning off the water from the Euphrates. They have no water agreement between the countries. And it's kind of like, you know, Southern California taking our water, right? They got an agreement. Well, they have no agreement. And they're just taking the water and the fields and the river, which used to be one of the great rivers of the world. It's in Genesis, the Euphrates River, at creation. One of the four rivers that came from that fountain of God out of the Garden of Eden. And it says it'll go dry. It's a sign. The word of Euphrates means fruitful, full of life. It's a sign that God's life is being withdrawn from the world with the Spirit. Now, this is a news report we're going to play for you, CNN, Fox News, on something that happened. This is 2015, but I thought, I just got to show it to you to stir up your pure minds and get you to think. And so they're going to try and play this video for me, and I think it's our next slide.
All right, happening now, Iraqis fleeing 3 towns on the banks of the Euphrates River. There are new concerns that the river's water level is so low that ISIS fighters can just walk across and launch attacks.
That's after ISIS militants, they shut off the gates of the Ramadi Dam, this new strategy presenting a major security and humanitarian threat.
There is this belief of if you control the water, you can control your enemy, which in that part of the world is basically true.
ISIS terrorists are doing the unthinkable. They're closing the gates of the Ramadi Dam.
Downstream, the water level on the Euphrates has dropped, and this is allowing ISIS fighters to move more freely. Iraqi officials are releasing some water from the Habaneya lake downstream so that southern provinces will have some flow still coming through, but they said this is a temporary solution only. It'll only last for a few days.
It's clearly a bid by ISIS to say to those people caught up in the fighting there, look, we have the one thing you need for agriculture, for basic daily life. This water crisis unfolding around Ramadi, a part of that picture. Carol?
All right, Nick Peyton Walsh reporting live from Baghdad this morning. Thank you.
I hope you'll forgive me for playing a brief news segment, but I thought you'd find that interesting that the headlines were talking about the Euphrates being dried up. Well, since then, they've retaken the dam. They're letting more water out of the gates, but the water is still way too low. Now, am I saying, Pastor Doug, you're telling us we're living during the 6th plague? No. You got me? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, if you wondered if it could ever literally happen, well, yeah, it could. You know, it says it in the news. And I wonder if God is allowing some of these things to try to get our attention. I think there's been little flashes and flares and little signs that God is giving us that are harbingers of the last plagues to try and get our attention and say, wow, this could really happen. Am I living where I need to be living? Am I just taking advantage of God's justification, or am I really wanting him to sanctify me? Am I wanting to be a Christian in name, or do I want to be a Christian in deed? Right now, the doors of mercy are open. But, you know, in everybody's life, probation closes for everybody eventually. You want to walk in the light while you have the light. Amen, friends? I'm not afraid about the 7 last plagues. I've read Psalm 91. Can I read the first part of that with you? He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I'll say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I'll trust. Surely He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He'll cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth will be your shield and buckler. You'll not be afraid of the terror by night or the arrow, that's a war, that flies by day, nor of the pestilence, the plague, the disease that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. You'll not be afraid. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come nigh you. Only with your eyes will you see and look upon the reward of the wicked. And we might be in the world. We might see 1,000 fall at our side, 10,000 at our right hand. But God will protect us because the Most High is our habitation. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High your habitation, no evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your dwelling. I hang my faith and my hopes on that. I just want to make sure, is the Lord my habitation? Am I really living in Christ? Am I allowing Him to seal me with His Spirit and to walk in His Word? Is that your desire, friends?